I think I'll read down through verse 6. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Can they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have. Ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And God add his blessing to the Scripture reading this morning. This particular reading reminds me of an illustration that Pastor Paul Sadler used in his commentary on the book of James. And it was about a little boy that came to his father one day, and he said, Daddy, what is it that begins wars? And the father thought, and he said, well, son, take, for example, World War I. That happened when Germany invaded Belgium. And about that time, the wife chimes in, and she said, now, tell him the truth. You know that that war started when somebody was murdered. And he turned to his wife, and he said, who is telling this story, you or me? And at that, she turned around in a huff, stormed out of the room, slammed the door, and when all the dishes had quit quaking inside of the cupboard, there was a long silence. And finally, the little boy said, that's okay, Daddy. You don't have to tell me anymore. I know how the wars start. And so that was kind of an illustration that he knew how human nature was, even at that small age. And we think about wars, you know, wars between nations, wars between companies, wars between political parties, wars within the church. Wars within the church? That never happens, does it? Well, we can see from the Bible that indeed it does happen. And we've seen that in our own experience from time to time. Unfortunately, since I've been here for the 12 to 13 years, fortunately we haven't had a lot of that. And when things, strife does happen, we try to deal with it in a godly way. But one of the things that I've noticed is that even within our grace system, that we have a certain attitude that sometimes the devil can appeal to. And sometimes we put on a righteous veneer that we're doing it to stay faithful to the Word of God. And certain times there are doctrinal issues that come up that we have to take a stand for. But most often than not, it's more of a personality friction with somebody in the church that we try to justify in that way. And certainly in the time of these kingdom churches, that they had that kind of strife. And we see even from Paul that there were times in the Gentile churches that there were those that were taking each other to court. There was strife, there was divisions, they were dividing into factions and parties. And that was not a unity that the Spirit of God had made among them. The truth always unifies. It's unbelief that brings the snare and the division. This particular passage tells us the real source of wars, whether we're talking about wars between nations, between political parties, or even believers, source of war comes from within. That believers can be at war with themselves, which leads to war with others, and even war with God in a certain sense. He asked the rhetorical question, where do these fightings and wars come from? And then he answers with another question, is it not from the lusts that war in your members? And of course the answer is yes. Sometimes we think of the word lust as sexual immorality, and certainly that's a part of it. But this lust is simply an unholy desire. And in the church situation, the desire is one of recognition and wanting to have power and authority over other people. And one thing that impressed me about Paul was that even though he had the authority of an apostle, and he sometimes had to exercise that authority, he said, I am not coming here to be a spiritual tyrant or a dictator over your faith, but rather a helper of your joy. Keep your place here and come to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. And this was a church that had a multiplicity of problems. They were true believers. They understood and believed the gospel. And they knew that Jesus was their Lord intellectually, but they weren't recognizing that lordship in their lives. And that self was still in large measure upon the throne of their lives. Here in chapter 1, in verse 22, it reminds us, well, let's look at verse 21. Now, he that establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Now, that's a very good piece of information to know, that God has anointed us, he has sealed us, and hath given us an earnest of his Spirit in our hearts. So he wasn't doubting that they were redeemed people, but he says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, not to spare you, came I not yet as yet unto Corinth. There were these problems here, and they knew what the problems were, and through Paul's writings, they knew what the solution was to be. And yet it took a certain degree of time and effort and spiritual exercise for them to implement the plan. And he says, if I had come immediately to you as I had wished, then it would have been with a rod rather than with meekness. So he says, to spare you, I put off coming to you there at Corinth. Not for that I would have dominion over your faith. He was not to be a spiritual tyrant, but rather helpers of your joy, for you stand by faith. And there are many preachers that I've heard of in the past, although I haven't had personal acquaintance with them. I know that when Brother Lee Homoki was here, we had some conversations, and these were pastors I had never heard of. But the phrase that he used was, my way or the highway. In other words, if you don't agree with the preacher, you're out. You go find some other church. And that isn't really the way to be. That isn't the spiritual method of leadership in the congregation. And I'm sure some of these people, some of these pastors had been through it over the years with different problems in the church. And they just found it easier to deal with the problems in that way. But this is to be the Spirit working in the hearts of believers, and to be patient to wait for that Spirit to work, and to even cajole them with the Word of God and bring the responsibility into their hearts and consciences. And that's the way to deal with it. Now, when you come back to James and you read how that reads, he tells them that they lust and have not, they kill and desire to have. Now, there's the crux of the problem. They weren't satisfied with the gracious provisions of God in their life, and so they wanted more. They had an unholy desire, which they probably rationalized to be a godly desire, that I can do a better job of leadership than this fellow over here. And so he comes over and he gets some people behind him, and pretty soon the whole church is being infected with this disunity that the devil has brought in. And that's why he says, chapter 3, verse 1, to the brethren, be not many masters. If you want to be a teacher and a leader in the church, think twice. Because when you stand before God in a coming day, you're going to receive the greater condemnation. Now, not that they're going to be damned, but every work that is brought before the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be sifted through as to the motives of the person, of what they had, how they dealt with the situation, and if they did it in a spirit of meekness and gentleness rather than in anger and wrath. And the teachers are going to be held up to a higher standard than the other Christians. And these people that wanted so much to be something in the congregation, he says, you have a desire. And it's not a holy desire because it's born of the flesh and of wrath. Ye fight in war, ye have not because ye ask not. And so often when these wars are happening in the church, the last thing that people are doing is praying. And I remember Brother Don Webb many years ago, well, it wasn't that long ago, that there was a problem within our mission, the Word of Grace mission. And he told me something that I've never forgot, that when he went to God, he asked what God wanted done in the situation. He had a certain idea of what he wanted to do, but he humbly brought it before the Lord and said, Lord, what would you have us to do in this situation? And that is an attitude of submission and humility and knowing that we can't do it. We may think that we can do it, but when we put our plan into implementation, then we find out that it brings division and strife. We need to go to the Lord and get that proper attitude of humility. Now, in this church situation, there were several sources of strife. We saw it, first of all, in chapter 2, and we could call it the class war. The communists have really capitalized upon the class war. And they have taken the lowly workers that are being starved because of unfair wages and so forth, and they have amassed them together to take over the kings and the queens and so forth. And they put the communist system there where everybody is equal and so forth. And the only problem is to enforce that kind of a thing, you have to have an authority up here that is very cruel and can be without mercy. And in the communist system, we've seen the horrible results of that. But even back in the first century, we had this class war between the rich and the poor. And James takes them on the carpet, so to speak, here and says, when somebody comes into your congregation or synagogue that wears the gold ring and has the fancy clothes, everybody caters to him because he's somebody that's important. And yet here's another brother that comes in with the tattered clothes and is not washed properly and so forth, and you put him back in the corner out of sight. And these are things that ought not to be. That these things cause division and strife in the congregation and bitter resentment. And then we have what we might call the employment wars. We see that in chapter number 5. And he talks about the rich men, how that they are to weep and to howl for the miseries that are to become upon them. He says in verse 4, behold, the hire for the laborers which have reaped down your fields and which have kept back, you have kept back by fraud. They weren't paying their workers what they had agreed. And James is saying there's coming a day that God is going to get them. He's going to put them down and you're going to be exalted. I personally don't believe here that these people were saved, these rich men. But certainly by way of application, we can see in our local churches that there are some that are better to do and others that are rather poor. And we need to treat everybody the same without partiality. And then there were personal wars. In chapter 1 and verse 19, we can see between the lines here, as James addressed this issue, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let everybody be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And when we are wrong, the natural reaction is to lash back in anger and wrath. And we think that, you know, we'll give them a piece of our mind and they'll have to respect us now. And God says, that isn't my way. That is the wisdom that comes from beneath, that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. But the wisdom that comes from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This is really the outworking of chapter 3, don't you see? Where he talked about the two forms of wisdom, the earthly wisdom that comes from man and the heavenly wisdom that comes from above down to the earth. And there is a world of difference between those. So we could look at the last part of chapter 3 as the world, the first part of chapter 4 as the flesh, and then before we're through, we're going to see that the devil's also involved in this. So we have the three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet God's power is able to overcome through faith. And finally, we see the personal wars of chapter 4, verse 11. Speak ye not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou be a judge of the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And so you're foisting yourself above other brethren as superior and as judge, and you are really judging God's law. It is God that judges righteously. And remember that if you have a conflict with another believer or even an unbeliever, you have to remember that you don't know the whole situation. You don't have all of the knowledge that God has about that person, their background, what caused them to lash out like this. And you just commit it to the Lord in prayer, in humility, and allow Him to work it out for you. In the book of Galatians, as we come to Paul, we're going to take a small hiatus here from James and go to the book of Galatians. And there in Galatians chapter 5, we might think that perhaps our grace churches are better than the law keepers or the kingdom churches. And yet whenever you have people, you're going to have problems. I've been amazed over the years at just how huge problems that we've had here at Grace Memorial Church. I would like to think that it has something to do with the Word of God in their hearts, in our hearts. And I think that that's a large portion of it. But also, if you ever notice that we're rather small in number, and if we had a church of 200 or more, we would have a potential of that many more problems. And so sometimes it's better to have a smaller church. But here in chapter 5 of Galatians, look at verse number 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Paul is saying you're just like wild dogs, nipping and biting and fighting. And he says this doesn't produce the righteousness of God. If you're going to do that, be careful or you might be consumed one by another. Not literally, but spiritually, of course. And then in verse number 25, we come to the solution. If we live in the Spirit, and Paul isn't doubting that they are, every believer lives in the realm of the Spirit. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and so we are in the realm of God's Spirit. But then he makes the practical application. Let us also walk in the Spirit. Walk like who you are. You are children of God, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You've been reconciled to God. You have been given the position as full-grown sons within His family. Now walk like who you are. Walk in Christ in that light. Let us not be desirous of vain glory. We might say empty boasting, of making a name for ourselves, provoking one another and envying one another. Is it possible for a true, born-again Christian to provoke and envy other believers? Well, if it wasn't possible, it would have been unnecessary or superfluous for Paul to have put that there. It is possible, and we've seen that for anybody that's been saved for any length of years, we've been able to see that, and sometimes even in our own hearts. And we have to judge it and humble ourselves under the hand of God. Well, here in verse 2, back to James 4 now, in verse 2, he talks about continuing in this lust. Again, unholy desire that is there even in the heart of the believer. And when we are saved by the grace of God, God does not eradicate this lust or this flesh tendency. He doesn't try to improve the old nature, but He gives us an entirely new nature that lives side by side with the old. And whichever nature that we feed is the one that gains the victory and the prominence in the life. And if we feed on the Word of God and the Word of the Spirit, then we know that that nature that God has given to us will be renewed in knowledge day by day and strengthened. We will be edified in the Word, and that flesh will become less and less of an issue. It's always there. It always has to be dealt with. But we can do it by faith and walking in the Spirit. Paul says, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in love, as Christ hath loved us and given Himself for us. And then walk in the light, because God is light. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have. Now, what is the 10th commandment that we have from the Decalogue? Going back to Exodus chapter 19, it talks about, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so forth. And then you get down to the very end, and it was kind of like God put a commandment there. And you could say, okay, God, I've kept these commandments. But He put a final one there that said, thou shalt not covet. Oh boy. Well, that's going to be a little bit more difficult, because how many of us have gone through life without coveting or wanting something? And not merely wanting something, but wanting something that's outside of God's will, that's contrary to the Word. And we don't have to be taught that. It's inborn. We often think, well, why do people war? Why is a war between nations? And the sociologists have gone out and they've determined, well, it's because these people are poor and they're trying to improve their life and they're trying to take over the government, da, da, da. It's about unemployment. And yet surveys had been made in our country years ago during the Depression. And, you know, there was like 30% unemployment and even higher. And yet these people didn't go around murdering and pillaging and robbing. There was some of that, of course. But for a large part, our country had a foundation of a Christian consensus. Not meaning that everybody was a Christian, but the Christian morality had been laid from years back, which to this day has been largely eroded, unfortunately. And yet, people were there. They were hurting. They were wanting jobs. And yet, they didn't go around killing people and robbing people in a large measure. No, the issue goes much deeper than just poverty or unemployment. It comes right here to the human heart. And he says, you were born with a nature that is depraved, it's sinful, it is selfish, it wants for self at the expense of others. And somebody has said that war is simply sanctified robbery. And that's true. These wars are governments and kings and people that want what this other country has over here. And do you think that the other countries of the world, if they had the military might, would refrain from taking over America so that they can enrich their countries with our wealth? Don't be naive to say that we shouldn't keep a strong military in our country, that people will naturally be good and behave themselves. They have that longing to lust and to have the things that they don't have, and they're not satisfied with God's provision. That commandment not to lust or not to covet will cause us to break all of the other commandments. Why do people steal? Why do people kill? Why do they commit adultery? Why do they bear false witness? It's because they want something. They think that that is a means to an end to get something that is not theirs. Come with me, please, back to the book of Isaiah. Keep your place here in James. And come back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And there in chapter 2, we have the political solution to this age-old problem of wars between nations. And it's not the United Nations or the League of Nations or any kind of alliance like that. But we find that it's going to be a cataclysmic entrance of God into human history that's going to make the solution to this whole thing. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1, and the word of Isaiah, the son of Amor, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days, and we're not there yet, but they are coming, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, this is symbolic language, obviously, but it has a literal application to the future. A mountain in Scripture is a kingdom, and the Lord's kingdom is going to be established. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now, this is just a description of the kingdom of God. When Christ comes back, to set up on the throne of David. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. And Zion here is just another name for Jerusalem. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And it's kind of like, God's going to bring that to pass way out there in the future, but in the meantime, let's walk in the light of the Lord. Those swords are going to be reshaped into plowshares. They're going to be used for agricultural purposes. Nobody in the kingdom of God is going to need a sword. And the spears are going to be turned into pruning hooks. And they're going to be used for peaceful purposes. But only the Lord Jesus Christ can bring this about, and it's going to be brought about by war, strangely enough. Christ is not coming back as the little lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, but as the roaring lion out of the tribe of Judah. And he's coming to make war against those that reject him. But once that war is won, it's going to be a time of eternal peace, not only for Israel, but for all the nations. Back to James chapter 3. There were some in this congregation that were praying, but they were not praying correctly with a right heart attitude. They were praying selfishly. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. He had said that they kill in verse 2. I don't believe that they were literally killing each other. But if you have hatred and enmity and bitterness against somebody in the congregation, God says that's spiritual murder. You may not literally go out and put the dagger in the heart, but in your heart, that's what you would do if there was no consequence to it. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard of them of old time, that thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you've committed murder already in your heart, and you're in danger of the judgment. And what does 1 John say about that? Remember when we went through 1 John, and there in chapter 3, he talked about the person that hated his brother? I don't believe this was a believing brother, but this was a Jewish brother. Chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That's pretty clear. In this dispensation, if you hated your brother, you didn't have the love of God in your heart, and you weren't a believer, you did not have eternal life. And even today, the first evidence of salvation is love. That is, doing unto others as God has done for you. To be kind and gracious, even in the face of adversity and sometimes horrible insult. And by the way, if you're ever insulted by another person, just ask yourself this question. Am I taking offense because the Spirit of God is offended? Or am I taking offense because my own pride has been hurt? 99 times out of 100, it's the latter, isn't it? And again, it's that source of flesh, of lusting, of wanting something that God does not desire for you. And you can say, you can get angry. I believe that there is righteous anger. And whenever somebody insults the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you feel that anger, maybe that is a righteous anger. And maybe that's good that you have that anger. Jesus looked at anger upon the people because of the hardness of their hearts. And yes, Jesus Christ did get angry and yet did not sin. But 99 times out of 100, when we feel the anger, it comes from the flesh. And we need to judge it before the Lord on our knees. First John chapter 5 and verse 14 is another one that we looked at, and we need to remind ourselves of this truth about prayer. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that is in God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that He heareth us whatsoever we ask. We know that we had the petitions that we desired of Him. I understand that there's a kingdom context to this, but let me tell you this, that if we pray out of God's will, do you think God is going to answer that prayer for us? I can think of times in my own experience that I thank God now that my prayer was not answered then, because it would have been a disaster for me, and God knew better of it. And we can come to a place in our lives that we can thank God for unanswered prayer, because it wasn't according to the Spirit. It was done selfishly. This word amiss, where he says, ye ask amiss, in the original Greek, it has the idea of with a heart of evil, with impure motives. And he says, thou shalt not covet. And when that happens, it seems like that covetous nature comes up. We are at war with other Christians because we're at war with ourselves. And that leads to a horrible result of being at war with God. Now, I understand again that James is a kingdom epistle, and that there's certain, we have to be very careful how we apply this. But I think that there is a certain application for today, even we Gentiles that are under the grace of God. We have to be careful that a root of bitterness does not come up within and defile many. Look at it here in verse number 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He's not talking about literal adultery here. I don't believe so. I believe he's talking about the spiritual. And because these are the 12 tribes of Israel, they knew the history of their nation. And that they knew that Israel went into idolatry on numerous occasions. And God said, that is spiritual adultery, because I have taken you, Israel, as my wife, and now I expect you to be faithful to me. Don't go after those idols of gold and silver and wood that can never speak nor answer your prayer or do anything for you. Those are idols of your own vain imagination. Stay faithful to the Lord and His glory. And many times they had to be disciplined by other nations coming in and defeating them, and many times taking them into captivity for a time. And even though these people probably were not literally worshiping the idols, they had idols in their own hearts. It was self. It was taking vengeance against other people. And he says, that is friendship with the world, because you are adopting their philosophy of how to deal with the situation. How easy it is just to go with the flow of the world. And yet God says, God has given you the power through His Spirit to swim against the current. Sometimes when I'm fishing, especially in a stream when it's swift, I kind of wonder, don't those fish get tired after a while swimming against that current? Even to stay in one place, they have to constantly be in motion and swimming. And even when they're sleeping, they have to keep going, or they'll just go down and over the dam or whatever. And I think, you know, how do they do that? Well, God gives them the ability to keep on. And so it is with the Christian, that God has given us His Spirit. Look at it in verse 5. Do you think that the Spirit, or rather the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And oh, how the commentaries differ on what this verse really means. And I'm not going to tell you with 100% certainty that I know, but I know the two possibilities here. One is that this refers to the human spirit. Because James had been saying to them how that your nature, that lust within, the want to envy and to strive and to want, is part of what you're born with. That's part of your human spirit. And the Scripture bears testimony to that. Who was the first man that was born into the world? a fellow by the name of Cain, that was jealous of his brother, and he killed him. That wasn't a very good beginning to humanity, was it? But it was a result of Adam and Eve's sin. And then further down, we see people like Saul, who was the great king of Israel, and he became jealous of David because they made up a song about David's conquests, that about Saul, that he had slain his thousands, and yet David had slain his tens of thousands. And oh, how it made Saul burn when he heard that song. And from that day, he became the sworn enemy of David simply because of envy and jealousy. And yet there's another way of looking at this verse that I think is probably the accurate one. And that is that this is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Many times in our English translations, they had to make a decision whether it was to be a large S, meaning the Spirit of God, or the small S, the Spirit of man. And even in some of the King James versions, we see that sometimes it's capitalized and sometimes it's the small S. In my Bible, which is the Schofield Reference Bible, it's a small S that would refer to the Spirit of man. And yet in the margin, it has the Holy Spirit. So even here, some of the experts are in disagreement as to which this is. But if we take this to be the Spirit of God, what that's really saying is that when our hearts are drawn away into the things of the world, that Spirit that lives within us envies with a holy jealousy. And didn't Paul talk about that to the Corinthians? And we're running out of time, so we'll have to close here real quick. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. Well, let's make that 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Let me see if I can accurately get that reference. Yes, here it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, and that husband is Christ. Or you could say, I have espoused you to one man. I've set you apart to that man, Jesus Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And Paul felt that jealousy. He knew these people. He had ministered among them. He had led them to the Lord. And when he saw them going off into worldly things, things contrary to the will of God, that godly jealousy came up within him, and he said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And that was a jealousy that was spawned by the Spirit of God in him. He wanted the very best for his children in the faith. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And he goes on and talks about another Jesus, another spirit, another influence that was not healthy to their spiritual development. And here I believe that James had the same type of an idea, that God, the Spirit that lived within them, had a godly jealousy, and it burned when they went over into worldly influences. Another thing about this verse that is difficult is that none of the reference Bibles can find a place from the Old Testament where this was literally quoted. And yet, it says here that the Scripture saith. And I think the key there is the word saith. It doesn't say that it was written in the Scriptures of truth, but rather it was said by the prophets. And if we go back to the Old Testament, we can find case after case in which that Spirit of God was jealous over His people. He wanted them for His very own. And the Spirit of God is not satisfied in sharing His people with other gods, with other influences that are not godly. Paul tells us that the Spirit of God is grieved because of carnality, because of strife, bitterness, anger, wrath, divisions, all of these things grieve the Spirit of God that lives within us. And so the divine answer to that is forgiveness. To forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. And if we take that attitude of humility and submission to the Word of God, we'll find that these factions and these bitter hauntings in our churches will suddenly disappear, and it will be replaced with the Spirit of unity, because the Spirit of God is working. Let's close there today and bring these meditations to a close. Heavenly Father, as we take stock of our own hearts and our own church, we can see issues that need to be dealt with. And we pray that they are dealt with before they cause so many problems. We pray that we will be at peace with ourselves because we are at peace with God. We pray that the lust within our hearts will be put down humbly where it ought to be, and that the Spirit of God will take control of our lives, that love of Christ that you have placed within each one of us will have an avenue and a channel to express itself to each and every individual in this church. We pray, God, for the working of your word in us and through us, and that we will give you the praise and the honor and the glory that rightly belongs to you. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.